would invite you to stand up one more time. We'll have you seated in a couple of minutes here as we read God's word together. I'm going to cut our passage a little short today and pick up the latter part with next week's last sermon in 1 John. So today I would like us to read 1 John, the fourth chapter. And we're going to start at verse number 7 and read to verse number 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son unto the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. If you can pray with me one more time. Father, we all in some way, shape, or form come limping into your presence this morning. The difficulties of the week or the stressors of the day or whatever is on our plate, Father, it would tug on us not to focus in and zoom in on your word. I pray, Father, that we are recognized with the same fervency that we have sung a couple of minutes ago, that singing is built on top of what we learn in your word. And I pray that you would give us a strong mind this morning, an attentive mind this morning. That you would strengthen us by your grace, that our hearts would be strengthened by your goodness. Oh, Father, we need your help. We are a desperate people. If we're going to hear anything from your word today, if we're going to see anything from your word today, it will not be because of anything that I say. It will be because of the working of your Spirit. So, Father, be pleased to meet us in your word. We have a glorious promise that those who draw near to you, you will draw near to us. So I pray that our faith would rest in the power of your word today. Father, save today. There's those in our midst who don't know your Son. Call them to Christ. And Father, those of us who have come to your Son, encourage us in our faith. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to start off this morning by thanking Pastor Diotne for preaching last week. Thank you so much for leading us well in the text. It was great to, in this 1 John series, to sit underneath the preaching of your word, brother. So thank you. It's a joy and an honor to serve with the brothers that I do on the pastoral staff. So thank you so much for blessing us well last week. Throughout our letter in 1 John, we see that John was fond of using terms of endearment. Am I too loud? Am I really loud? Can you all? I feel like I'm loud. Are we all right? Can you all hear me? Okay. John is fond of using terms of endearment, right? Now, we all have different words that we use to express affection and relationship. We have words like bae and boo thing. We have words like cupcake and sunshine and peanut and buttercup and gumdrop. Now, don't act like you don't use those words. Don't act like you don't use these terms of endearment. We understand that terms of endearment are ways that we can cause people to know of our affection and love towards them. Two terms of endearment has popped up in our time in 1 John. We see my little children that we've seen over and over again, and this term beloved or beloved. We can put ourselves in the shoes of John's audience as they heard and felt the warmth of being referred to as little children and as beloved. Yes, as an elder, they were John's children. And what gave John joy like no other was that his children walked in truth. Yes, as little children, they were John's beloved. But this was a result of a greater reality. They were his little children, and they were his beloved because they were the children of God and the beloved of God first. I want us this morning to focus on this one term of endearment in our passage, this term, beloved. Now, beloved describes someone who is dearly and deeply loved, one who is prized and one who is valued. You might find your heart this morning leaning in upon hearing the definition of beloved, because every heart in this room is meant to drink in such a term of endearment. In our quest for fullness, in this chase that we're after to find significance and meaning and value, we intuitively know that to be deeply loved is as necessary to our heart as water is to our body. Your heart this morning may not be leaning in, but it may be retreating behind your well-crafted barricade when you hear the word beloved. In our search for love in all the wrong places, our broken and hurt heart finds it easier at times to be skeptical of the reality of being deeply loved. Someone else's heart this morning may be shackled in shame and cannot even fathom that beloved can be applied to you this morning. You may think of a thought like, how in the world can I have such deep brokenness and at the same time be so deeply loved? If you knew who I was, if you know what I've done, you would never even waste a term like that on me. Wherever your heart is this morning, it needs to hear this beautiful identity-shaping word, beloved. And not just one time, right? This reminds me of a counselor who had a couple come into his office. The wife sat down and told the counselor that in 30 years of marriage, her husband only told her once that he loved her. And that was on the day of their wedding. The perplexed counselor looked at the husband and asked him, why? Why have you not told your wife in 30 years more than once that you have loved her? And the husband looked at him and said, well, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed over the 30 years. So what I said at the altar is what I meant, and it is at that. John recognizes that cannot be the case. That over and over and over, our hearts need to hear this word beloved. In fact, we see it as he refers to his people as beloved 6 times in this short letter. The question is, beloved by who though? If we are beloved, who are we beloved by? Who are we dearly and deeply loved by, right? Who calls you beloved is a matter of utmost importance. What can damage a heart and what can cause disillusionment to a heart is to be duped into thinking that we are someone's beloved when that is not the case. I was reminded of this recently with an old episode of The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. Will, who consistently played with the hearts of ladies, tricked a young lady into a fake marriage. Not because he dearly and deeply loved her, but because he dearly and deeply loved himself. If the person who calls you beloved doesn't demonstrate that love, it can seriously warp the way that we even think about what love is. The question remains, dearly and deeply loved by who? And a further question remains is, how is this love demonstrated? Now, in chapter 3, we saw that the exhortation to love was rooted in, grounded in Jesus' love for us. We saw that by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. In chapter 4, the focus is on God the Father. He, like the Son, dearly and deeply loves. This has to be the case because God is love. Our text says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And because love is from God, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Notice this morning how the one who does not love is described. It says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love is so bound up in who God is, regardless of what one says, it is impossible for us to say that we know God and not exhibit that which is at the core of his being. John does us a solid here by defining and explaining and breaking down and demonstrating how God's love is put on display. When the complexities and the hardships of life and the painfulness of suffering, these things are constantly chipping away at your confidence of God's love for you, 1 John 4, 9, and 10 must stand on the front line of your heart. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us. In other words, this is how God showed his love. This is how he put it on display for us. We must be thoroughly convinced this morning that this that we're about to see is the Father's clearest proof of how much he loves us. It's the clearest proof so that when, through the difficulties of life, the enemy of our soul whispers, did God really say he loves you? How in the world does God love you and he's letting you go through what you are going through? How can he love you when these thoughts come through the difficulties of life, we turn around and we can say, no, not today. Don't play with me today. And this is love, and this love is shown and manifested. You notice from my text that it explains that God sent his only son into the world. Notice that no one forced and begged the Father to send his son. John this morning doesn't paint a picture of God the Father as some curmudgeon that's doubling down in his get off of my lawn attitude, right? We don't get this picture of God grudgingly being convinced to do something. In our text, it says this is how God showed his love. He sent the very preciousness of his soul. That's what we are to feel when we read God sent his only son into the world. We see this in other places in scripture. We feel the difficulty of the request given to, or the command given to Abram to take his only son whom he loved and to offer him as a sacrifice. As parents and those who love and care for children, we can understand the utter heartbreak of Jairus, who fell at the feet of Jesus, imploring him to come and heal his only daughter. These stories are meant to bring home the weightiness of God the Father, sending his only, one-of-a-kind, unique son. This son of whom he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. One might ask, well, why did God do that? Why did he send his son, or what did he send his son to do? God sent his only son in the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10 helps us understand what it means to live through Christ. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. A Propitiation is an offering that turns away wrath. It appeases anger and it results in a change of an attitude. It changes an attitude of hostility and turns it into an attitude of a restored relationship because the problem has been removed. Natural question to ask then is, who needed to be appeased? Whose wrath needed to be turned away? Now remember what we learned about God in chapter 1 in 1 John. It says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, God is morally perfect and sin is a full frontal attack on his holiness, on his holy character, and it must be dealt with. It must be punished. I want you to wrestle with that until it makes sense to you, until it's clear. Wrestle with it until it's clear that the greatest wrong in this entire universe is sin against a holy God. And the greatest act of injustice is that sin would go unpunished. There is no greater act of injustice if that were to occur. If sin went unpunished, then God's holiness would be devalued. And God would not let his holiness be devalued. So he rightly responds with wrath over sin. Now we should rejoice over this morning. It may not sound like it, but we really should be happy about this, about how God deals with sin this morning, right? We have a God who is committed to doing the most right thing in the universe. He's committed to doing the most right and the most important thing in this universe, namely to glorify his holiness in the judgment of sin. Our text this morning tells us why propitiation is needed. It's needed, it's found in these three words, for our sins. Because of our sins, we are all in this room underneath the weight and the anger of a holy God. And if he didn't send his son, his only son, his unique son, his beloved son, to be the propitiation for our sins, we would be in trouble. God's wrath is the reason for a propitiation. And guess what? God is the one who makes propitiation. He's the one who provides the offering that will turn away his wrath from you and me, and it is in his only son. I don't know about you, but that's good news to my soul this morning. There's no stronger picture of love that can be demonstrated towards us than this. So the question is, do you feel loved this morning? Do you feel loved in this particular way this morning? God has met our greatest need, and it is through his son, Jesus. I like how John Stott said it. He said it wonderfully. He says, God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loved us. Died for us because God loved for us. If it is God's wrath which needed to be propitiated, it's God's love which did the propitiating. So do you know yourself to be loved this morning? Do you know yourself to be beloved this morning? If so, then verse 11 makes the most natural sense. Verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we're obligated to love one another. Again, we see that out of our identity flows action. Out of the bottomless reservoir of being deeply and dearly loved flows rivers of love towards others that does something simply amazing that you may not expect. This is seen in verse number 12. Verse number 12 says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. I asked myself this question this week. What does this mean? What is John trying to say here? I want you to think about where we have already encountered this phrase. No one has ever seen God. If you were with us last year as we traveled through the Gospel of John, you will remember that this phrase was right in the first chapter in verse number 18. It says this. It says, no one has ever seen God. the only God who is at the Father's side, this is speaking of Jesus, he has made the Father, the unseen God, known. So we see that the unseen God is revealed first and foremost and most supremely in Jesus. Our text teaches us that this unseen God makes himself known through a visible demonstration of love through his Son. It's a love that demonstrates, or that demonstrates who he is. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, the unseen God abides in us and among us. Now, there was a TV show at one point called Believer. This TV show was hosted by an individual who, in an Anthony Bourdain fashion, would travel across the world not to experience exotic food, but to encounter and experience exotic other religions. He found himself among all type of people who were searching. In fact, it's my hope and it's my prayer that the Lord has brought people in here today who are also searching and who are asking questions. Questions like, is there a God? And if there is, where can he be found? Questions like, is he found in one of the world's religions? Or is he found in all of them and they are all just different roads that lead to him? Is he found in nature? Or is he found in the place where you feel the most happiness? John says something amazing here in our text. He says, you don't have to go to the far corners of the earth to find him. You don't have to explore the faith claims of other religions to see which one speaks to you. John says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, the unseen God abides in us and among us. When we love one another, the unseen God is revealed. I used to be part of a church where we would be encouraged to spend a lot of time with this phrase called setting the atmosphere for the manifestation of God through praise and worship. And hours were spent yearning and singing and praying and asking to experience in God's presence and to be in his midst. We know that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. But our passage this morning tells us clearly that if we want to experience God among us and in us, if that's what we are interested in, God is known, he's experienced when we love one another. How is the unseen God revealed and experienced at Jubilee? How is he experienced in your home? How do people in your neighborhood experience this unseen God? How does he make himself known? Text says this can all happen when we love one another. For where love is, God is. Notice also what happens when we love one another. He says his love is perfected in us. Now, his love isn't perfected in us in that there's this perfect, sinless expression of it. It also isn't perfected in us in that God's love is deficient and we have to cover the cost somehow. What it means is that God's love has been bought to its intended goal when we love one another. Now, I snuck a flashlight up here before service starts. It helped me to understand what it possibly can mean for God's love to be perfected in us. We understand how a flashlight works. At one end is a battery, and at the other end there's a bulb. And somewhere in here, there's probably two wires that's connected to the battery and connected to the bulb. So when the juice from the battery, the energy from the battery goes through these wires, the light shines. We can say that as long as there's a complete circuit that's happening in this light bulb, the power from the battery will get the light bulb to shine. And if the light bulb shines, and the flashlight has reached its intended goal. Using John's word, the light bulb has been perfected in a sense. But the question is, I have a battery, there's wires in here, there's a light bulb in here. Why isn't the flashlight shining at this particular point? Why isn't there any light coming out of it? Right? What's going on? Well, there's one more part of this flashlight that I haven't mentioned yet. And that this flashlight has a button that determines if this light bulb is bought to this intended goal or not. When it's switched off as it is, it creates a break in the circuit, and the power from the battery can't get to the light bulb successfully. But if I were to switch this guy on, the circuit is no longer broken. It's now complete. The light can flash, and now the light bulb, this flashlight, has been brought to its intended goal. This helps me think through it because the button is the commandment to love one another. If the button is switched on, if we love one another, then God's love has reached its intended goal, which is to shine bright and to make himself known. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And this unseen God makes his presence known in ways that no other religion can offer on this planet. So it says, let us love one another, for in doing so, God's love is perfected. Now, verse 13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We know that the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Spirit that resides in us, and everyone who does, verse number 15, who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, produces love in us for one another. Verse number 14, John reminds us why we should listen to him tell us these things. Why should we listen to him and the apostles and not to Muhammad? Why should we listen to them and not to the doubts of the agnostics? John here reminds us why he and his fellow apostles are a trusted source of authority. Why, as a trusted source of authority, this puts everyone in this room under the weight of the exclusivity of Jesus. John reminds us that he and the other apostles have seen, and they testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, we have to do something with a statement like that. We can't just sit on a statement like that. A response is necessary, and the right one is to confess. Believe and acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Profess an allegiance to the Son and trust in all that he says he is and all that he said he has done. Renounce your claims on your life to do what you want and believe what you want and obey the Son. We have a promise that is ours when that happens. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. There's a flip side to this though. And this flip side is something that I pray to God that we would have boldness to say in the PC world that we live in. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, who does not believe in the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We must tell our neighbors. We must tell our loved ones, our co-workers, and strangers who may cross our path and we engage in a conversation with them, that the wrath of God does not have to remain on them. Doesn't have to stay on them. Instead of God's rightful judgment abiding on them, God in his love can abide in them. We can tell them, verse 16, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God in him. We've come to know and believe. Notice it says those both. Not just know, as if we just have knowledge about it. You may have been around church long enough to know that God loves you through the work of his Son. You also may have grown up in a Christian home where God's love was known from an early age. There are many people who know what this book says about how God loves them. We have to surpass knowledge. We have come to know and believe. We've come to know about God's love for us and have trusted in that love like we trust in the pews that we sit in on this very moment. We rest in God's love for us. So then the question is, have you come to know and believe God's love for you this morning? Don't let the circumstances of your life determine that answer for you. It could be going very well for you this morning, right? It could be going well in your life. But it going well is not the firm ground on the knowledge and the belief of God's love for you to stand in. Like a sinkhole that swallows a whole house, that God can open up underneath you. And if God's love is standing on the circumstances of your life, you'll be in trouble. Knowledge and belief in God's love stands on the firmest ground of all of the universe. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other grounds is sinking sand. Now in 2016, an actor, a guy named Jesse Williams, sparked a lively conversation with an acceptance speech that he received for the BET Humanitarian Award. There are many striking things that he said about this in this speech, but I want to pull out one in particular. In light of the historical African-American struggle for freedom, he said this. He said, "There has been no war that we have not fought and died on the front lines of. There's been no job we haven't done. There's no tax that we had that hasn't been levied against us, and we've paid them all. But freedom is something always conditional here." Says freedom is always coming in the hereafter. But you know what, though? The hereafter is a hustle. We want it now. That phrase jumped out to me. The hereafter is a hustle. For those who need an interpreter for that, the hereafter is a fraud, is what he was saying. The hereafter represents life after death, the sweet by and by. If I understand Jesse Williams correctly, he wants freedom now because there's no such thing as freedom after death, since life after death is a hustle. In his mind, it's an invented story to keep the oppressed passive and waiting. John would disagree with Jesse. Verse 17 mentions the day of judgment. It says this is the day that we all have on our calendar, and it will determine our hereafter and what it will eternally be like. You know, the Apostle John also wrote the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, he described this day of judgment where we will all stand before the Lord and give an account for our lives. This day of judgment is going to be a fearful day because there is fear in judgment. John has one more thing to say to us in our text about God's love to us, which is perfected when we love one another. It says this, by the fact that God is love, and whoever loves abides in God and God in him. And therefore love is brought to its intended goal. By this is love perfected with us. And notice the outcome. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. As crazy as it sounds, we who are finite, created, broken sinners saved by grace, we who have not done anything perfect, we can stand in confidence in front of a holy, holy, holy judge. We can do so because his love has been brought to its intended goal in us. We have known and believed that God is love and that this love has been perfectly displayed in his Son. We've confessed and we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of this world. And as we will see next week, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Whoever is born of God loves his brother and sisters who have also been born of God. This love towards one another makes the unseen God known. The circuit is complete, and on that day, when we stand before him, we can have confidence. As he is, so are we. We resemble him. Notice the location of where we need to be like him so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. As he is, so are we in this world. This world is the stage for demonstrable sacrificial acts of love. It is loving in the here and now that gives us confidence for the hereafter. There is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, I've waited until this verse to give the big idea in this passage. I hope that after we've walked through the text, this verse stands out clearly as the point of our sermon this morning. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. John ends with some real talk. If anyone says, I love God, if anyone sings, I love God, if anyone writes that I love God, if anyone tweets that I love God, if anyone gets a tattoo that reads, I love God, if anyone has a bumper sticker on his car that says, I love God, if anyone wears a t-shirt that says, I love God, if anyone says that in any way, shape, or form, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. Hates her sister, she is a liar. For she who does not love her brother or sister, whom she has seen, cannot love God, whom she has not seen. It's like John knows that we live in what one person coined the United States of amnesia when he says to us one more time, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let me end this morning with a few thoughts for application. It's easy to jump to the natural application that comes to mind when we hear that we are to love one another. We hear that we are to love our spouses, and we are to love our roommates, and we are to love our children, and we're to love fellow believers, etc., etc. Those are massive application steps, and they all give us arenas where love can visibly be put on display and God can show up in these areas. We all have many places where we can love. But consider these four points of application in closing. The concept of individuality, if you don't know it or not, is deeply ingrained in us to one degree or another. It's the air that we breathe. We don't necessarily think about it because we've been trained to take it for granted. This concept of individuality has seeped into the church by a Jesus and me attitude. Our passage this morning calls us out of a simple, private, our own relationship with Jesus. How many of y'all know we can't know Jesus, we can't know God privately? The triune nature of God prevents this. He's in relationship. And so must we. Knowing God isn't simply about us reading our Bibles during our private time, in private prayer, in our private closet. While those things are critically important, our text tells us that if we really want to experience the unseen God, Him abiding in and among us, we must love one another. That means we must be in relationship with one another. This is one reason why we invite you into and call you into church membership. It's a covenant relationship with the community of believers where you will have a prime opportunity to love one another and experience how God abides in and among us. In church membership, you'll have a stunning opportunity to know that you have eternal life through loving one another. It is Jesus in us attitude. I want you to notice for the second point that our verses said nothing about defining love as liking one another. How many of y'all know it's easy to love someone that you like? That's simple to do that, right? The commandment to love doesn't have anything to do whether if you like someone or not. Whether if you like something about someone or not. We see that the church is truly like a family. Whether you want to say amen or not, all of us in this room have family members that if you were honest, you don't really like that much. You'd rather keep them behind closed doors. You don't want to let them out when people come over. There are people in this room right now that you would not naturally gravitate to for whatever reason or another. There's certain personalities in this room that doesn't mesh well with yours. personalities and attitudes and likes and dislikes that are totally opposite to you. There are people in this room right now that you may not like because they did something to you. I mean, I know that doesn't let you off the hook. No commandment exists in this whole Bible that says thou shalt like everything about a person. And if you don't, you are free from the commandment to love. Whether you like someone or not, whether you like something in someone or not, like a family, we're commanded to love one another. Third point of application. This commandment to love one another stands alongside the commandment to love our neighbors. Now, one of the best evangelistic witnesses that we can give to our neighbors is our love for each other. You know, Jesus says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. But this call to love one another does not free us from the same Jesus who said, love your neighbor. One of the massive knocks against the church today is that the church is all talk and no deeds. This should not be the case. No one should outlive the church because the church has a love infused in it that nothing in this world can supply. Our love is a triune love, and it should make the world's attempt to love one another. It should make that attempt look shallow. So the question is, how do we love our neighbor? It's a great question. It's a good conversation to have with each other. And this is why we call you into missional life groups, where you gather together in small groups and you dream about how to love one another and how to love your neighbor. The last application point would be this. To those who have been hurt, you've been hurt by a brother or a sister, or you've been hurt by someone close to your heart, and it has closed your heart to love. You don't feel like you can love one another. I want to end with the words of C.S. Lewis. It says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around your hobbies and your little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, in that safe, dark, motionless, airless casket, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. It says to love is to be vulnerable. If you find it hard to love someone, let's have a talk. Connect with a brother and sister. Ask the Lord to heal you from that hurt. And be about the business of loving one another. That's an evidence that God abides in us and among us. It's one of the greatest evidences that we can extend to this world so that they may know that we are his disciples. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that it was spoken in a way that would be helpful to us who have heard it. I pray that the Spirit would take your word and plant it deep in our hearts, that it would not be plucked up, but that it would bear fruit. Father, I pray that our love would abound yet more and more. And that, Father, we would be a community that loves in such a way that's so stunning, that's so amazing, that's so grounded in the love that you've given to us. And Father, it would be a beckoning call to those who are outside to come in and experience this love. Father, help us to see how much you loved us. And seeing how much you loved us, we in turn love one another. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.